I've been talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit all summer, and I notice I didn't say gifts of the Holy Spirit. I said the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself is God's gift to us. When we accept Christ in our lives and we open our lives, God gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit brings all of His gifts. But we've been just exploring the idea of what it means to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we chose to utilize this verse as sort of the key verse. And so would you read it with me up there, John 7:37. If anyone is thirsty, read it with me. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. All summer long, I've been meditating on this verse. It's not just because I'm teaching it, but this has been an important, impacting verse in my own life. And just thinking about the influence of these words, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And wherever I'm looking at in Scripture, when it deals with the Holy Spirit and how God works in our lives and stuff, you know, those things are coming to life in me. The idea of that. But I mean, you know, if you just don't intellectualize it for a moment and just think about it, that's what I want to be like. I want to be a person that from my innermost being flows rivers of living water. You remember that picture that some of you have heard about from Ezekiel about where the throne is, and then the river flows from the throne, and wherever it goes, it takes life. Everything lives. What a picture that is of what God wants to do through us. Wherever you go, life happens. We spend our time in life thinking that we really don't have that much value. But you have incredible value because the Spirit of God lives in you, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So I don't know what kind of situations you face, but you better change your attitude so that you realize, gee, when I walk in there, it's not that affecting me. I'm affecting that. Whatever situation it is, I have something to bring to that. I can change this because of the power of God that's in me. Which is exactly what Jesus wanted to communicate to His disciples. We've also what is that? Why is that so important? Because the world that we live in is so broken. And we've looked at that. We've kind of had to reface and rehearse and remind ourselves again that the world in which we live is a world that is under the power and control of the evil one. Would you read this verse with me? You know, we know that we are children of God. And that the world around us is under the power and control of the evil one. I think we forget that. I think we forget it. There's some good things that are happening in the world, and the world has good people in it. Some good people that we like and we love, we like to rub shoulders with sometimes. But the fact is that they are under the power of the evil one until Christ rescues them. We have something to offer. And that changes our expectations about the world too, where we don't get blown away when we see the crazy things that are going on in our world. It doesn't affect us like we don't get so disappointed so much as, okay, there's another challenge, there's an opportunity, there's another place for us to make a difference. And so the world may be falling apart around us, but inside of us is a river of living water. You get it? That's what we're here for. So today, we've been going, kind of utilizing the book of Acts and as a backdrop to take a look at, well, what have we forgotten? What does it look like when people walk with God? And when people are filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be a part of the church the Church of Jesus Christ, and what is our life supposed to look like? So we've been looking at the book of Acts, and we've been looking at this individuals that we picked out from there who heard from God, who followed God's leadership, who walked into situations that seemed very difficult, and all of a sudden God showed up and spoke to them and directed them and led them. And hoping what I'm doing is awakening in you a desire for that to happen in your life. That you begin to change your viewpoint of your life so that you begin to see that, you know, God can speak to me. I can hear God's voice. He can lead me. And He can use me to touch a person's life, to change a situation. And He'll give me wisdom when I don't really know what to do. And so that's how we've been looking at it. And I've been so amazed at just the humanness of the people that we've encountered here. So today I've chosen to take you to chapter 12. It's kind of the last mention of the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. It's interesting that the Apostle Peter is mentioned up until the end of chapter 12. 69 times, and by the time we get through chapter 15, it's 71, and then he's not mentioned anymore in the book of Acts. Half of the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter. The rest of the book of Acts, Paul. That first half of the book, Peter he's dominant. You know what I mean? It's like wherever you turn around, you're going to find the Apostle Peter. So that's kind of an interesting thing. So let's read the story. Acts chapter 12. If you have your Bible, you can read along with me, or you can just listen to me read to you. About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the Apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. When Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep, fastened with two chains between two soldiers. Others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly, there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. The angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, "Quick, get up." Chains fell off his wrists. Then the angel told him, "Get dressed. Put on your sandals." And he did. "Now put on your coat and follow me," the angel ordered. So Peter left the cell following the angel. But all the time he thought he was having a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through and started walking down the street. And then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses. "It's really true," he said. "The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me." When he realized this, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. He knocked at the door in the gate, and a servant girl came named Rhoda. She came to open it. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, "Peter's standing at the door." "You're out of your mind," they said. When she insisted, they decided, "Must be his angel." Poor Peter, he must have died. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. And when they finally opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down and told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers what happened," he said. And then he went to another place. At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards. and sentenced them to death. Afterward, Herod left Judea to stay in Caesarea for a while. Lord, let your grace be upon me and help me to communicate something of value to your people. Just use me as an instrument to share your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's consider some of the things that are in this passage of Scripture here. Let's think about James for a moment. And here's the passage here. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with the sword. Let's think about James. James was one of the two sons of Zebedee. Remember? When Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee and he saw two brothers working in the fishing business there, and he said, "Hey, follow me." And they followed him. So James was John's brother. There's another James. Actually, there's two other James that are mentioned in the New Testament. There's another James who was an apostle. And then James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But this James is talked about here is James, the brother of John. I want to think about him. We don't know a lot about him. I mean, think about it. Those of you who are familiar with Scripture, how much do you really know about James? Well, one of the things that we do know about James is he was part of that inner circle. I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and we were talking about Jesus' ministry, and I think I shocked them when I told them, I said, you know, it wasn't the multitudes that Jesus was really interested in terms of ministry. I mean, sure, he spoke to multitudes of people, but the reality is that Jesus had kind of narrowed, he poured his life into 12 men. He discipled, he poured his life into those 12 men, those apostles. But there also was another circle inside of that 12 that and many scholars call it the inner three. Because everywhere he went, you see him kind of singling out Peter and James and John to be with him in sort of a closer way. He went in to heal the little girl he raised from the dead. Remember, it was only Peter and James and John that went in there with him. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he left the 12 and he took Peter and James and John with him a little farther, and he asked them, "Stay with me, guys, while I go over here and pray." When he went on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, again, remember that? He took only Peter, James, and John. So there's this kind of inner circle of leadership that was there. And I don't exactly know why, except maybe 12 is just too many and Jesus just poured, he just liked them more. I don't really know. But it's obvious in Scripture when you're reading the Gospels that that's the case. It wasn't that he didn't like the others. There didn't seem to be any jealousy. But it was certainly true that Jesus kind of singled them out to spend extra time with them. It was James's mother, James and John, the mother who came to Jesus and said, "I want you to do for me whatever I ask of you." Kind of a trick question, you know. I mean, if somebody comes to you and they say, "Well, I have something I want to ask of you, and I want you to do it. Please do it." "Well, what is it?" "Well, please, are you going to do it or not? I want it before I ask." So she set Jesus up, you know. And then Jesus said, "Well, what is it?" And she said, "Well, when you come into your own, I want my two boys to be the top dogs. I want one to sit on your right hand and one to sit on your left." What's so amazing about the Gospels is that they're so human. There's so much human element in there. And so here's this mother asking Jesus, "When you get into your kingdom, when you finally are crowned the king and you're the guy, you know, on your right and on your left, my two boys, right?" Now she's saying this in front of all the other apostles. And Jesus looked at them, and in the conversation he said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized with?" Now, kind of metaphorical language, mystical language. But what's incredible was their answer. They looked at him and they said, "We are." He had no clue what he was talking about, but yeah, we can. And Jesus looked at them and smiled and said, "You know, you will be. You will be baptized with the baptism you will experience the fire that I have in my life. But it's not for me to give those two positions. And then which started a kind of a ruckus among the disciples, and then Jesus had to sit them all down and say, listen, the great men in my kingdom are the ones who serve. And so that brought that whole teaching. But this is that James, that inner circle. Now, we don't know much about James. We don't know much about his ministry, and the book of Acts is quiet about it, you know, and that whole thing. But what we do know is history tells us the strongest traditions around James' life is that somehow he made it to Spain. He traveled to Spain for a short period of time. He didn't have much time because this took place, you know, in a very short period of time. So he traveled to Spain. And the history tells us that Caesar sent 7,000 Jews as slaves to Spain. And it could be that James knew some of them, was acquainted with them, had a relationship with them, and felt those guys need to hear what's touched my life. And so he traveled to Spain to touch a few lives and plant a church. Now, Spain has a long history around James. I mean, their idea, James was their apostle. And they affirmed that he came there, but there's been some, you know, some crazy things around, well, how much time did he spend there and what did he actually do there? But we do know, at least traditionally, that James did make it there. But he didn't stay very long because he came back for this this Passover, came back to Jerusalem, and it was only 14 years later. And I think about this, you know, I mean, I've been the pastor of North County Christian Fellowship for 38 years. He only had half that amount of time to minister. And of course, Herod took him in and had him killed. And I think some things about this. First of all, I just want to remind you, James was a chosen. He was chosen by Jesus. Jesus called him, and Jesus poured his life into him. He was one of the apostles, one of like the top dog, one of the guys that Jesus put all of this stuff into, one of the guys that was close to Jesus, one of the closest to Jesus. So all the stuff that Jesus had to teach and all the stuff that he did, so James was chosen. But the second thing that I want you to think about is his ministry was only 14 years. And the only thing we know about it, the only thing we know about it, is some ministry trip that he took to Spain. He planted a church, but then he came back and got killed. From a human point of view, what a waste. Jesus, I mean, couldn't you have planned this a little bit better? I mean, you know, you poured your life into this guy. You know, you're trying to, you know, I mean, it's like, surely you would have been there to kind of make sure that, like, his life would be fulfilled. Now, there's one other tradition around James, is that the guard that was assigned to him was so impressed by his relationship with God that when time came for them to kill James, he said, take my life too, because I believe in the God that this man you're killing him for. In other words, he gave his life. He died along with James, his guard. What an incredible thing. So I guess what I get out of this is that God's value system is very different from ours. I had a chance to use this with somebody that thought their life was kind of no account, no, you know. And I said, well, it didn't look like James. You get it? But God had something here in this guy we don't know about. But he was chosen by Jesus. He was set apart. He was the first apostle to lose his life. Don't let the world's value system define you. Just be faithful with what God has put in front of you and live at the moment that God has given you. Live it for Him. Because you never know what God is doing in your life. And you can't always see what He's doing around you. And so James, to me, stands for kind of that kind of individual. That individual that, Lord, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to make sense. You called this guy. You trained him. You gave him all of this good stuff in him. It's like he went to school with you, Jesus. He's got the big degree. I mean, he's got the apostle degree. And yet you only gave him 14 years. But from God's viewpoint, he fulfilled his plan. Even if it was just for that one individual that he died with. So God's value system is different from ours. Keep that straight. And then there's Peter. Okay, here's what the scripture says. All right, now Peter was arrested. Herod, he saw that it really pleased the Jews, you know, and he's trying to make friends with the Jews, this whole deal. And so it's like, all right, so he arrested Peter and thought he was going to do the same thing. And here's what the scripture says. The night before Peter was to be placed on trial, and the literal translations say that he's to be brought forward or presented. So I don't think that he's being called to go to trial. I think the trial is already done. This is the night before he's going to the place where they're going to take his head off. So the night before he was to be placed on trial, Peter was what? Sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Well, let's just think about this for a moment. Matt, I'm going to pick on you because you rode your bicycle here, man, and you're going to ride your bike home and all that, you know. Came in all sweaty to church and all that stuff. And it's nice. I'm just glad you're here, man, so I'll pick on you a little bit. You're in prison, not a nice, comfy jail like we have around here, but this is a cave, a hole in the wall, you know. They're ugly, they're dark, all of that. You are chained between two guards. You're sitting with two Roman soldiers. And you're chained between them, probably chained to the wall as well. There are 16 men that are in that cell or around that cell, keeping an eye on you. And tomorrow, you're going to be beheaded. They're going to take a sword or an axe, whatever it is they use, and they're going to take your head off. What are you going to be doing the night before that's happening? What are you going to be doing? Would you be sleeping? Probably most of us would be sitting there be going, I wonder if it's going to be quick. I wonder if it's going to hurt. How long will I feel this before it's done? You know, it's like, Lord, I offer my life to you, you know, but if I got to go, I got to go. But I mean, it's like, I wonder what that's going to feel like. You know, I mean, wouldn't you be thinking like that? Wouldn't you be sitting there going, you know, or I don't know what, you know? I mean, after all, there is some precedence for you. I mean, James, your protege, just lost his life. So why would you be thinking, well, God's going to rescue me? I mean, you know, you're sitting there, well, James is gone and, you know, it's my turn to go. And besides, remember, Jesus gave Peter a prophecy. Do you remember that at the end of the Gospel of John? After Jesus went through this whole thing. John, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Reminding him of that whole thing and the denials and all that, and yet affirming his love for him. Then he said these words to him. When you were young, you used to, you know, go where you wanted to go and dress how you wanted to dress. But when you're older, someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. And they're going to be telling you what to wear. And then John, the writer of the Gospel, says that this he said to show what manner that Peter was going to die. So Peter understood. I mean, you know, so I'm supposing that he's thinking, he's chained between these guys and everything. He knows, gig is up, man. I'm going to heaven. This is it. But I don't know what you would be doing, but so I got to ask myself the question, what happened to Peter? Because this is a very different Peter than the one we encounter and get to know intimately in the Gospels. That Peter followed Jesus when he was arrested at a distance. And then when he got into the courtyard, And there's the trial is going on over there, and he's standing there warm, and some little girl, some servant girl, walks up and says, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter looks at her and he goes, "No, I don't know him." And then somebody else a little bit later says, "You got the accent of a Galilean. Surely you're one of his disciples." Peter says, "No, I don't know the man." And then one more time, we don't know if it was that servant girl again, because one of the Gospels says that servant girl again. There was somebody else that says, "Surely one of his disciples." But the Gospel of Mark, which was the one that was closest to Peter, in other words, Mark probably was dictated to by Peter. I think it's in the Gospel of Mark that it says that Peter began to swear. I mean, he began to swear and to curse. "I don't know the guy." And you can imagine he was a fisherman. He knew how to do it. You know, I mean, he had all the words that were coming out of his mouth. "I don't even know him." Now, what happened to that Peter to get him from there to here? Man, he's chained between two guards. He's going in the morning. They're going to come take him into the arena and take him up. And he is, what's he doing? Sleeping. What happened to him? Well, that's the question. I should have jumped at there, huh? This is what happened to him. The fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit in the man's life. When the Holy Spirit controls our lives, that's what this translation puts it. The others would say, what the fruit of the Spirit is. But this translation takes it a little farther. When the Holy Spirit controls our lives, He will produce this kind of fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I've grown to love that verse, and it's not a law. It's just telling you this is what happens when the fruit of the Spirit is in your life. And in the book of Galatians, to get the fruit of the Spirit, here's how it comes to you. You trust God. You put your faith in God. You can't get patience by going, "I'm going to be patient, I'm going to be patient." You can't get it by saying, "I'm going to be more loving, I'm going to be kind." You know, you cannot forge this stuff. The only way that you get it is by putting trust in God. And so what I've learned to ask is whenever I'm not acting out those things, whenever those aren't the dominant characteristics in my life, I get to ask myself this question. Well, actually I ask it like, what fruit of the Spirit is that I'm manifesting right now? Anger? Anxiety, fear, worry, lack of self-control. I'm not being kind. I'm not being good. You know, I mean, what fruit of the Spirit am I manifesting right now? And when you find yourself in situations where you're kind of acting out, just stop and say, well, what fruit of the Spirit is this right now? Because whatever's going on, then that means at that point, in that moment, you're not really trusting God. Really, think about it. I must not be trusting God at this moment. Because if I was trusting God, that's what would be in my life. Think about it this week. Think about any situation where you operated in something the opposite of that, and say, how would it have been different if I'd have just trusted God? If I really trusted God. And so Peter has learned the lesson. At least at that moment, he is manifesting peace. It's incredible. He's asleep between these two guards. And the other thing I want you to get from this whole story is like, this was like an impossible situation. This is huge. I mean, think about it. How much more impossible could it be? You're sitting in a cell. You're chained to Roman guards. You're surrounded by 16 soldiers, four squads of four each, right? Who know that you are their charge. They're not going to let you out of their sight. You know, they're guarding you at the cost of their lives, by the way, which you saw. That's how it was in those days. If you lost a prisoner, you're dead. So he's sitting in this situation. He's locked in this jail cell with guards at the door. He's in the inner city. How much more impossible could it be? But this reminds me of simply this truth that the Lord spoke to Mary that we read almost every Christmas when she said to the angel, "How can this be? I don't even know a man. And I'm going to have a child?" And the angel said these words, "Nothing shall be impossible with God." Would you read those words for me? Now, I love this story because it's so human. I mean, you know, when you read this story, it's not like some mythical character that you're reading about, which paints everybody in their best image. I mean, it really lets the humanness be out. Yeah, Peter's sleeping. All right, that's pretty supernatural. Doggone it. But I mean, everything that surrounds this lets you know these are real everyday people, no different than you and I. I love the way it comes out. The angel struck him on the side. And the old King James Version said the angel smote him to wake him up. It means he had to hit him pretty hard to wake him up. Which is, there's some humor in this, you know. And get up. And the chains fell off his hand. Put on your shoes. Now put on your clothes. You know, put your jacket on. Follow me. And so Peter, and the whole time, the Scripture reveals, he's thinking he's seeing a vision. He's thinking, "I'm dreaming." Until he gets outside, and I love the words. He came to his senses. The angel disappears. He's outside the city gate, and he comes to his senses. He goes, "Oh, God, this is real. Not a dream at all. This is awesome." And then he finds his way to John Mark's home, where the mother of John Mark is, and presumably I don't have a whole lot of time to go into it, but there became a church in that home, and it was one of the first home churches from the book of Acts, a place where people gathered, and Peter knew that. And there was some relationship between he and John Mark anyhow, or the other apostles, in that whole scene. But so he traveled there. He knew that they would be there and they'd be praying. And she goes and he knocks on the door. And the servant girl comes to the door and answers the door. And she sees it's Peter. She hears it, it's Peter. What does she do? She's so excited, she just leaves him standing at the door. Now, what do you think that those few minutes were like for Peter out there? You think he just kind of stood there quietly? It's like, "Hey, hey, I'd really like to come in because they're going to be looking for me pretty quick." I don't know what was in his mind, but I mean, you know, how humorous. She goes and she tells him. She goes and she tells the crowd, "Hey, we're praying for Peter, but he's at the door." They said, "You're crazy. He's locked up in prison. You know, he's going to die tomorrow. We're praying for him." I mean, it's like that whole thing. She had to convince him. One of them came up with the bright idea. "Oh, they must have killed him early, and that's his angel." I mean, what the heck is going on? This is the church, though. This is the church. You can see yourself in this story, can't you? Because that's what we'd be doing. "Shh, we're praying here. We're praying for Peter. Don't interrupt us." I mean, it's a kick. And so finally they all go to the door, and lo and behold, Peter, "We'll let him in," you know, and then he tells them the whole story and that whole deal. Nothing is impossible with God. So here's what I want to do with this passage of Scripture for a moment now. Let's bring it down home. Because this story was intended to be for real people just like you and I. And it's intended to be, if you can call it a metaphor, I mean, it really happened, but the idea behind it is still true in our lives today. Anyone who is stuck in a difficulty, either of their own sin or an addiction, or in a situation that is happening to them that is not of their own choosing, either way, God wants to remind you that He is bigger than any situation and that you can look to Him for help. I don't know what's going on in your lives, but are there times when it feels like I'm chained to this thing? I can't get loose. There's no hope, man. Everywhere I look, I see roadblocks here. I don't know how this is going to happen. See, and Peter's like that. I mean, it's like that. And this whole story is supposed to speak to you and say, listen, God is bigger than any situation you can present Him with. There isn't anything in your life that's bigger than God. Well, I can't see how He's going to do it. Well, Peter couldn't see how he was going to do it. The church couldn't see how he was going to do it. But look at what happened. And this is not some Old Testament story. This is New Testament. Jesus, these are people that are related to us. This is the church of Jesus Christ. This is a picture that's been given to us to say, this is what life in the church, life as a Christian, is supposed to be like. In your innermost being is a fountain of living water that is enough for any situation you face. Either way, God is bigger than reminding you that no matter what it is that you face, you can look to Him, you can trust Him. So, I want to end with these snippets from the Psalms. You know, I've learned a lot about the Psalms in the last 10 years in terms of utilizing them for prayer, for corporate prayer, you know, reading and listening to God through the Psalms and that whole thing. But I've also learned that in the New Testament, Jesus as well as the New Testament, they didn't always quote the whole psalm. Sometimes they weren't even concerned about whether it was in the context. If even a phrase of the psalm spoke to them, they could use it. They grabbed onto it. Jesus, when He was hanging on the cross, prayed this prayer, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Remember that? One of those seven words. It was a line in a psalm. He added one word to it, Father, because the Jews never prayed that to God. That's our privilege, the privilege that Jesus taught us. We get to call God Father. But He took that line from the psalm. Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. And so we can take these psalms, we can take little pieces of them. So here's Psalm 71:20. I just love it, and I think in this context, I was told to kind of share this with you, I believe. And to give you a prayer, You have allowed me to suffer much hardship, but You will restore me to life again and lift me from the depths. Everybody say depths. From the depths of the earth. That depth, that's a deep word. That's a word. That's what Peter was. He's in the depths of the earth, right there. No hope, no, nothing can come of this. And yet God, who is the God of the impossible, surprised even the Apostle Peter. Get up, follow me. We're going out of here. You will restore me to life again and lift me up from the depths of the earth. Or Psalms 86:13. For Your love for me is very great. Maybe some of you just need to hear that today. Your love for me is very great. It's hard for us to comprehend and grasp onto that. How could God love me? Look at what I've done. Look at the things that I've done in my... I'm not always that faithful with walking with them. I'm not always patient. I'm not always gentle. I'm not always kind. How could You love me? He loved you when you were at your farthest from Him. How much more when you even care now? For your love for me is very great. You have rescued me from the depths. You have rescued me from the depths. Do you have an impossible situation? Do you have a depth that you're in right now? You have rescued me from the depth. And this is my favorite. I love this. Psalms 139. Most of you are familiar with 139, that intimate song which takes us somewhere. But listen to this one line from this song. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Some translations want to picture all of this happening in the womb. But I don't know that the womb has ever been called the depths of the earth. But I know something about the depths of the earth, and most of you do too. And here's the thing that this psalm tells us. That's God's workshop. That's God's workshop. When you find yourself in the depths, see, skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. That's God's workplace. That's God's workshop. That's the place where you encounter Him molding and shaping and forming and doing something that you just can't imagine. If you have a difficult situation in your life, a fear, a struggle, something that's happening to you, or maybe it's not just happening to you, maybe it's happening in you. Maybe there's a sin or an addiction or a struggle that you have that you keep tripping over. You know, it's like, God, I don't want this to dominate my life, but it does. I just keep making the same mistake again and again. I keep making a bad choice here or this or that. No matter what it is, that's the depths. And it may feel impossible to you. But this story shouts at us loud and clear today. There is nothing impossible for God in you. Let's pray together. Lord, I just marvel at the opportunity I have to speak Your Word to people, because I know that Your Word can make a difference in their lives. But I don't know what goes on in people's hearts. I know what goes on in my hearts, and I know my own struggles. I know I'm not always the nicest guy. I'm not always gentle and patient and kind and loving. I know that, Lord. And yet You're molding me and forming me and continuing to shape me, and You haven't given up on me. But Lord, I know that there are other things. Sometimes it's around jobs or it's around spouses or children or whatever. Things in these people's lives that maybe only they know between You and them. But God, would You affirm in them today that You are God of the impossible. That You can make a difference in them. So I pray that You'll bless them, that You'll hold them close, and let hope arise in them, Lord, on this day, in Jesus' name. Amen.